We're turning this morning in God's Word one final time to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read the entire chapter together. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's hear God's Word. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. God will add His own precious blessing to that reading from His sacred word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for His help this morning. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come to Thee. The central action this day, the preaching and hearing of Thy word. We need help, Lord. We ask that Thou wilt give to Thy servant the Holy Spirit, that Thou wilt baptize him with Thy power, that Thou wilt bear him along in this message, set a guard about his lips, give him the liberty of the Spirit of God, the grace to explain the gospel in clear terms and with passion. And Father, we pray for every hearer that Thou hast gathered together. We pray against the devil's devices to try to distract the minds of Thy people from off the message. We therefore pray that Thou wilt corral the wandering thoughts. We pray that Thou wilt take tiredness and sleepiness from us. O Lord, Thou art here. We pray for faith to believe this, and for those spiritual eyes to behold the Lord. Grant now a word in season. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We come to the final message this morning on our study of Hebrews 6, one of the most sobering and yet one of the most comforting chapters in all of Scripture. This letter was written, you recall, to a people who were being tempted to return to the fold of Judaism in order to escape the severe persecution they were facing because they had become disciples of Jesus Christ. As we have already seen from verses 1 through 8, some of them had already turned their back on Christ, and others were on the very verge of following in their footsteps. After having joined themselves to the people of God through baptism, after having been the recipients of so many privileges, and having received the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, they finally fell away. They apostatized and returned to either the false religion of Judaism or to a life of infidelity and godless paganism. How often does John Bunyan illustrate that sad truth in Pilgrim's Progress when we see Christian meeting with many who, though apparently have left the city of destruction and who are on their way, it seems, to the celestial city, but they never ever reach the gates of heaven. The apostle states that the awful reality for them was that it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. All the preaching, all the teaching, all the warning and rebuking in the world would not have any effect on them and bring back an apostate to a place where at least he acknowledges the truth of the gospel as he did once before. With God, it may be possible, but the apostle is saying here that with reference to anything that man can do to bring that about, it is impossible. Such people are, he says, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That such a thing was not only possible, but as the actual Greek text points out, it had already happened, served as a solemn warning to those who were true believers. As I said toward the end of my message last week, the Scripture's warnings about falling away and the calls in the Word of God to endure to the end are completely compatible with the eternal safety of Christ's people. Make no mistake about it. Every one of God's elect will be saved eternally. Not one of them will be lost. But every one of those elect will have to persevere unto the end in the Christian faith. They will have to finish the course. It is that truth that has led us to look into some detail at this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as it is set down in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Thus far we have considered the essence of the saints' perseverance, that is, what it actually means. Everyone whom God has chosen in Christ, every one of His elect will be finally and forever saved to live with Him in glory. The perseverance of the saints, as it's known, is mainly a reference to God's perseverance in love and grace in the lives of His people to ensure that they will be with Him in glory forever. And yet this perseverance of the saints is a perseverance in holiness. For them, it is a lifelong pursuit of godly living, a pursuit they must follow to the end of their lives. We turned to look last week at the evidences of the saints' perseverance, as we pointed out that those who are truly the people of God will manifest that they are persevering in holiness. The only way that the true elect of God can be manifested to other men is by how they live, not by simply what they profess to be, but actually how they live. We then looked at the great mark that will be found of those, that great evidence that they are God's people, and that would be a living faith and a laboring love, as the apostle brings out in verse 10 of this chapter. We went on to look at the exhortation to this perseverance, where the apostle calls upon these Hebrew believers to show diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. To show diligence. Be dead and earnest about this, that you keep on showing this same interest, this desire you have to minister in love and to live the life of faith. You may recall that I pointed out that one of God's ordained ways that His people can obtain assurance of their own salvation is by them giving all diligence to make their calling and election sure. By persevering in the pursuit of holiness. That's one of the ways that we have God has given to us. It ends in that. Assurance is gotten as we pursue a life of holiness. To be slothful to take His word. To be slothful to be apathetic and listless and careless about your own spiritual life, about your own holiness, about your own conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, about obedience to the Word of God, about living apart and separate from the world, that invites doubts about whether or not you're His child. There is no security in a life of sin. Never has been and never will be. To be diligent in faith and love leads, as he says at the end of verse 11, to the full assurance of hope. Right to the end. The last half of this chapter is taken up with my fourth and final point in this entire series, and that is the encouragement for the saints to persevere. The encouragement for the saints to persevere. The warning has been given, and a very strong warning it is. The explanation of what's required of Christ's people has been expounded by the apostle. The evidences that accompany perseverance and the exhortation to do it have all been set down. Now comes the time to give them all the encouragement they could ever possibly want. The encouragement to overcome every doubt about their salvation. Isn't that what you would like to have? The encouragement to overcome every doubt about your salvation. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, preacher, I don't have any doubts. Well, I would reply with Spurgeon, I doubt the man who's never doubted. So common is that plague amongst the Lord's people. Doubting. Am I really saved? Am I going to be in heaven? Am I a child of God? And what he says in these last handful of verses will answer those doubts. It will answer the fears. It will answer all the worries about whether or not you're going to finally make it. And this is why I say that this is one of the most comforting chapters in all the Word of God. There are two great truths that Paul uses to encourage these people in their own perseverance in the Christian faith. They know they have got to persevere until the end. They know that. And the wonder is, am I going to do it? And the fear is, I'm not going to do it. Something is going to come along. I'm going to have such a great trial, such a great affliction, that I'm not going to be able to sustain it and hold it. And perhaps I've been deceived all along. Knowing that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Knowing that God will send out a delusion. At the end times, for all those who did not love His truth and judgment upon them, perhaps I am going to be one of those. Here's the encouragement to the perseverance of the saints. Notice in the first place, they are encouraged in their perseverance by what I've called a guiding history. A guiding history. There's an old cliche about what we learn from history that Paul would have never countenanced. That old cliche says the only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. The apostle believed that there was much that could be learned, that should be learned, and that has been learned from history. That history of the perseverance by carefully considering the history of their forefathers. This guiding history is mentioned by Paul in verse 12, he says that ye be not slothful, careless, apathetic, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I won't go into all the details why, but he's referring to the Old Testament saints to whom God has given various promises and who persevered in faith and in patience to obtain, to inherit those promises. He will go in great detail about these patriarchs and how they obtained their God-given promises by faith and patience in that well-known chapter 11. Remember, this was one long letter. It wasn't chapters as the apostle wrote. It comes a little bit later on in the letter. He's going to go into great detail about the patriarchs and about their faith and how they, through patience and faith, endured and obtained the promises. But the point I want you to see now is that Paul says that we are to be followers of them. Let them be your guides as to how you are to go about inheriting the promises. They give you a solid and undeniable history of what it means to endure to the end the blessings promised by God. Imitate them, for so the word follow actually means. Imitate them. This is the Holy Ghost telling us, imitate them. Walk in their footsteps. Do as they did. And you'll find yourself persevering. There's an encouragement to be gotten from looking at the history of the forefathers. We are to imitate their faith and patience. We are to follow their faith and their patience. Regarding their faith, John Calvin writes, their fathers were not made partakers of the promises except through the unconquerable firmness of faith. They didn't get to enjoy the promises except through the firmness of unconquerable faith. By faith, Abel, chapter 11, by faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, the harlot Rahab. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Ghost puts that in there. By faith, Samson. And the list goes on. By faith. God made promises to each of them. And by faith they obtained the promises. But that's only half the story. Their faith was joined by a much needed companion as they traveled that pilgrim journey. And that word is patience here. It literally means long suffering. John Owen, in commenting upon patience, defining it, I should say, he said, it's a gracious disposition of mind able to encounter a series of difficulties and provocations without being exasperated by them so as to desert or cease from the course wherein we are engaged. Long-suffering. You come up against difficulties. You've gone down this journey. You're going down this road. There's a promise before you. You're going to walk that road to that promise by faith, but you encounter difficulties. You encounter provocations. You encounter persecution. Remember the Hebrews? You encounter afflictions. And long-suffering is that disposition of mind that none of that's going to put me off. I will endure. I will suffer long under them. I'm going to keep on the road. I'm not quitting. I'm not going to give up. That's faith and patience walking side by side in this whole issue of the perseverance of the saints. It's another word for endurance, or if you like, perseverance. Whether it was Abel or Noah, or Enoch, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, or any other Old Testament saint, they kept believing and persevering through all of the difficulties, through all of the discouragements, and through all of the delays. There's a rub. Through all of their delays that came in between them and the fulfillment of the promise that God had given them. The reality for all the Lord's people is that this journey of faith into which God has called us to walk, we're going to meet with many difficulties. And we're going to meet with all kinds of oppositions. There are also many things in the promises of God that we would like to see accomplished now, or see a greater degree of evidence that they're being accomplished, or that we would want to see them accomplished at a faster rate than we are seeing them accomplished at the moment. You know, we've got this promise, or promises from the Lord, and where is the fulfillment of it? It needs to hurry up. Or at least show us something more of its fulfillment than we're seeing now. I'd love to have walked in this morning and seen every seat filled. I believe the Lord will fill up the church. But I'd like it now. And when that delay, which can take years, by the way, you all ready for that? 6 years? What's that on God's clock? Delay, where faith and patience endures. We have a promise from God that He will sanctify us. Many promises regarding that fact. That His people, He will sanctify them. He will make them holy. That He will transform them into the image of His Son. We have been promised, have we not, victory that overcomes the world. Victory over temptations. We've been promised that. Christ has promised that He will build His church. He's promised that He will deliver her from troubles when she calls upon Him. The Lord has promised in so many places that He will answer prayer. So when these things are delayed, when the heart becomes sick because, as Solomon said, hope is deferred, when obstacles get in the way of them and we think that it's never going to come to pass, our tendency is to despond or to give up on our expectations. And when you give up on your expectations, it will not be long before you give up on your duties. They go hand in hand. Because you've said to yourself, what's the use? What's the use of praying about it? It's not going to come. So I'll quit praying. What's the use of trying to get the victory over that temptation I have failed so many times? What's the point? I'm going to give up trying. Your duty is to persevere. But once you've given up expectation, you give up the duty. But this patience, this long-suffering, is a grace of the Spirit. It is a grace of the Holy Spirit, just like faith is. Faith doesn't come from your will. It's a grace of the Holy Ghost. This patience is a grace of the Spirit that leads us out of the pit of sinful despondency, sinful defeat, sinful abandonment of duty, that keeps us from apostatizing from Christ, and which enables us to continue steadfast in the faith until we obtain the promise. I would like to go around to every one of the Lord's people here this morning and ask you the question, have you ever felt like throwing the towel in and walking away from it all and saying, it's no use? Sometimes that feeling has been much stronger than others, but you have felt it. But guess what? You're still enduring, and you're still believing, and you're still going on. Oh, I know it will never be in your own mind and heart. You'll never be satisfied with your level of progress. You'll never be satisfied with your level of holiness, and that is a good thing, you know. There's always higher ground to get to. There's always a deeper prayer life to experience. There's always greater Christ-likeness. Certainly there is always deeper humility that we can experience. Always it will be that way. So it's a good thing that you're not satisfied. Ah, but you see, the reason that you're still going on is because God is persevering in you by His Spirit in faith and patience. And that's the path you must keep on. Now that is what the history of our spiritual forefathers teach us. But the apostle turns their eyes upon one Old Testament saint in particular. Abraham. Father Abraham. The father of the faithful. The Old Testament scene from which the apostle quotes is Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham had already gone through the trial of having to offer up Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. Now you take that one in light of the promise of God. You know, the promise initially was, what? From you, there'll be a seed through which all the earth will be blessed. And the Lord tells him to take that Isaac, he's about 25 years old now, take that Isaac and offer him up for a burnt sacrifice. Well, what's going to happen to the promise? You tell me his faith wasn't being tested. What's going to happen to the promise? How am I going to ever see this promise God gave to me fulfilled if I sacrifice Him? But early in the morning, Abraham rises with his son Isaac. They bring the wood for the sacrifice. They make their way up the mountain. They leave the servants down below. As he's walking up the mountain, his boy asks the question, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "God will provide Himself a sacrifice." He binds his son. There's no mention of Isaac saying a word. He binds his only son Isaac upon the altar and goes so far as raising the knife. "Abraham! Abraham! I know now you believe me." In Genesis 22, that's where God swears to him, "In blessing, I will bless thee." Inherent in that scene is an event that took place 50 years earlier. I refer to the promise that God made to Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Because you see, Abraham was a Gentile, you know. Tell that to your Orthodox Jewish friends. Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Chaldean. He said to him, "I will make of thee a great nation. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abram, as he was known at that point in time, was 75 years old. Some 10 years pass, and his wife Sarah is still barren. He's 85, roughly thereabout. And still, there's no child. But God comes to him in Genesis 15 and promises Abram again that he will give him a seed that will be greater in number than the stars of heaven. In Genesis 17, where Abram is now 99 years old, God renews the promise of a son and a nation. And he adds on this thing, the land. And tells him his name shall be called Isaac. Even then, Abraham must wait until he's 100 before Isaac is born. Genesis 21, verse 5. 25 years he exercised faith and patience. 25 years? 50 all told. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham, even though he was 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was dead, Abraham, against hope, against all hope, believed in hope. When he had no apparent ground of hope, he continued to believe in the promise that God had given him. It went against all human reason. 100 years old. Sarah's been barren all her life. She's never had a child. She's old herself now. Her womb is dead. As Calvin quaintly points out, they were nearer the grave than a conjugal bed. That's quaint Calvin for you. But by faith, Abraham did not consider his own body now dead. He did not focus on the impossibility of the situation. That's not what was filling his thoughts. You and I get ourselves into trouble when we fix our minds, our thoughts, upon the impossibility of seeing some promise brought to pass. We look at everything that tells us it can't be. And I will bring that right into the context of our own final redemption. It can't be. I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I'm too carnal. I'm too this. I'm too that. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other thing. I'm not going to make it. Because your focus is upon the impossibility as you see it of the situation. But Abraham didn't do that, I want you to see. He refused to consider his own body now dead. He didn't focus upon that. He focused on the promise. And Paul says in Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That word staggered means there was no kind of debate going on in Abraham's mind as to whether or not this promise was going to come to pass. He wasn't kind of sitting on the fence. Well, maybe it is. No, maybe it isn't. Maybe it is. You know, it's not. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm his. No, I'm not his. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't doing that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And so Hebrews 6:15 says, circle that word after. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, the point in bringing up these Old Testament saints to the Hebrew Christians, Not in the context of faith and patience, not only because these were their heroes, but the point was, brothers and sisters, if they could do it, so can you. If they can. They were humans. Just like you. They had struggles. And they had weaknesses. I've often thought about how gracious God is when He says in Romans 4 that He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know what keeps coming to my mind? Ishmael. Hagar. Wait a minute. He staggered not. Oh, he had his weaknesses as well, we know, if you know of his life. Out of fear, he goes down into Egypt. God's going to provide for me. Gets himself into trouble. Goes back, gets it right again. This Abraham, just like you and me. But he obtained the promise. They had struggles. They had much opposition. Just like you. But they all inherited the promise, and so will you. You will inherit the promise of eternal life. You will see Jesus, and you will be made like Him. And God will sanctify you, and He will deal with your sin. And He will deal with your worldliness. He will deal with your conformity to His Son. Because He said He would. He said He would. Just look at the history of all that have gone before you. They persevered to the end. So will you. By faith and patience. Second truth. To encourage them in this perseverance, there's a guaranteed hope. Not only a guiding history, but a guaranteed hope. The illustration of Abraham leads the apostle to a second encouragement for all who would want this full assurance of hope. Full assurance about the ultimate salvation God has promised to His people. The key word that occurs in this section is the word hope. It occurs three times in verse 11, 18, and 19. Hope. Verse 11, full assurance of hope. Verse 18, lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19, which, in reference to the past hope, we have as an anchor of the soul. The use of this word in Hebrews, as well as in the New Testament, will reveal that the hope here mentioned is a synonym for eternal life. It's a synonym for eternal life. Let me give you a handful of verses. Paul preaches in Acts 23:6 of the hope and resurrection of the dead. In Romans 5:2, he speaks of the hope of the glory of God, that's seeing His glory in heaven. Ephesians 1:18, the hope of His calling. Colossians 1:5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Titus 2:13, it's referred to as that blessed hope. And then Titus 3:7, it's called the hope of eternal life. Hope is eternal life. Remember, this section of Hebrews 6 follows immediately upon the dreadful future of the apostate in verse 8, whose end is to be burned. They have no hope. That's their only prospect. Therefore, the aim of the apostle now is to assure them that their end is not going to be hell, but heaven, the hope set before them. That they would know the full assurance of hope unto the end. Note firstly with me the characteristics of our hope. The characteristics of our hope. First, he calls it a refuge in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It is a refuge, this hope, to which we have fled from the dangers of eternal death, and to which we can flee when the same fears about hell would trouble us. This promise, this hope of eternal life. It's a refuge upon which we have laid a firm hold, because that's what the actual word lay hold means. That is, with the hand of faith, we have laid hold of eternal life that Christ has offered us. I mean, there was a day, I don't know where it was or when it was, but with the hand of faith, you reached out and took from Christ the salvation, the pardon, the forgiveness, the righteousness, the eternal life that He offered you. You laid hold of it by faith. You believed in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks of our need to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There it is. A hope that's a refuge. It's a mighty anchor, he points out moreover, that is safe and secure. This anchor is both, he says, steadfast and sure. This imagery is used because, I mean, it's pretty obvious. There are the storms and the winds that come along and would rock the ship. And perhaps if it wasn't for an anchor, in fact, if it wasn't for an anchor, it would be crashed against the rocks and would perish. But there's this anchor. This hope of eternal life is an anchor. That when the winds blow and the storms howl and the waves of life crash in, you know what happens to an anchor? That just gets all the tighter as it grips the rock. Our little ships, our little barks, as the hymn writer refers to them as, there's a devil, you see, who will continually tempt us to sin. He's not going to quit. He's not going to quit on you. Every day he will tempt you to sin. In word, or thought, or deed. There is this corrupt flesh that's still within us that will respond to that temptation. And it will be with us till the day we die. It won't change. You can't dress it up. It will always be corrupt, rotting, stinking, sinful, carnal flesh. And there is the allurements and the trials of this world that will keep coming at us. But this anchor, this eternal life, will keep our souls from making spiritual shipwreck and apostatizing. Furthermore, this anchor has already been cast up into heaven and is, according to what the apostle, the image you're given here, it is actually fixed immovably to the throne of God. So Paul says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That place is the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. Our eternal blessedness, our eternal life is safe and secure as the throne of God itself. It's already in heaven. But how can I be sure? And so the question and doubts keep arising. But God has given us in verse 18 a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, a mighty comfort to persuade us that we will never be lost, that we will never apostatize, that we will never perish, that we will never end up like the apostate. That brings me to the confidence of our hope. Our confidence in the first place is in the counsel of God. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. His counsel. There's something God wanted to do, to show His counsel, what that counsel is, and how unchangeable it is. The word counsel refers, if you do a word study of that, the New Testament, it's referring to the decree of God. It speaks of His eternal purpose, that He purposed in Christ Jesus. That God not only has planned everything, but He has guaranteed that everything He has planned will pass precisely as He planned it. Everything. So our confidence, our assurance about eternal life is bound up in God's eternal counsel, which He declares in Isaiah chapter 46, shall stand. But there's something specific in this counsel. The apostle mentions, which gives us this strong consolation, that by two immutable things. These two things that are immutable, unchangeable, are His promise, number one, and His oath, number two. Here we come back to Abraham. That's why the illustration. God made a promise to Abraham that through him all the world would be blessed. That was, of course, ultimately the promise of, going back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, points that out. The promise of the seed, and that seed is Christ. And through Christ, all the world would be blessed. In Genesis 22, not only did God renew that promise that He gave back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, but He reinforces it with an oath. So, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. You know how men swear by God. I swear to God. Or they put their hand on the Bible. Do you swear? Supposedly swearing before God. God had no one greater to swear before than Himself. That's the interpretation, but the application now to us is what's so important. God has promised. He's promised to give eternal life to all who will come to Jesus Christ for salvation. God has made that promise. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise of God. He himself has taken an oath that that promise will come to pass. For God to promise us something is one thing. Wonderful in and of itself that God would, I promise you. But for Him to swear, for the Almighty to take an oath that the promise is sure in order to persuade us of how sure it is, now that's something altogether. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, to show to His people that He wasn't lying, that their eternal life, that their hope is guaranteed. He not only made the promise, but He took an oath. He sware by Himself that they would be in heaven. You know, it's always a solemn thing to take an oath. Whether men think so or not, when you take an oath, it's a solemn thing. You are swearing before an all-knowing God about the truth you claim to be speaking. But there is something even more solemn than taking an oath before God. A man taking an oath before God is one thing, but now you have God taking an oath before man. Because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Knowing our weakness to grasp that blessing, and our reticence to rely on the great, exceeding, precious promises. The Almighty condescended not only to promise eternal life to us, but to take an oath that we might have a strong consolation, that the doubts would be dealt with. Andrew Murray, in his commentary on Hebrews, I just wept when I read it. He said, "Oh, if we would but take time to tarry in the presence of this God and to listen to Him swearing to us that He will be faithful, surely we should fall down in confusion that we ever harbored for a moment the doubt which thinks it possible that He may be untrue and not keep His word." We should fall down in confusion that we would ever think that God, who took an oath, who swore to us that we would not be lost, It's like God will do anything to win your trust. If I have to take an oath and swear by myself, I will take an oath. Because I want my people to trust me. Does it not remind you of doubting Thomas? Unless I can put my fingers in the nail print of his hands and feel that scar in his side, I will not believe. Jesus appears again. Thomas, come here. Here are the nail prints. Put your finger in. And here's my side. Thomas, thrust your hand in. And be not faithless, but believing. I'll condescend to what you want. Just trust me. Flowing from that, our confidence is in the character of God. Two aspects of His character are brought out in this passage. The first is immutability, verses 17 and 18. He wants to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of His promise. Verse 18, by two immutable things, that's the promise and the oath. Can't change it. God is immutable. He does not change. Nothing will change Him. Nothing will alter His purpose. Nothing will cause His decree to fall by the wayside. It is unchangeable. What God has decreed will come to pass. What God has promised, they are unchangeable promises. Unchangeable. Our problem is, you know, brothers and sisters, we are so changeable. We are so fickle. And we judge God by ourselves. But He is immutable. His promise and His oath cannot be changed. And furthermore, the other attribute of God is His veracity, His truthfulness. God, it was impossible for God to lie. Impossible. I told you, I will give you eternal life. I will not go back on my word. I will not change it. And furthermore, I don't lie. All men are liars. Oh, that's very true. We lie. But God never lies. He always speaks the truth. He who is truth. I gather from this that in order to overcome my doubts about my salvation, in order to overcome this fear that I may not persevere into the end, in order to get this strong consolation that God has given these things to enjoy, this full assurance, my faith must be taken up with the faithfulness of God. My mind must fix itself upon His unchangeable nature, or I will not overcome the doubts. The apostle is putting their eyes upon this unchangeable, faithful, and truthful God, giving them the hard facts, the reality about His promise and His oath and eternal life. It's so sure. You must believe the One who's given them who He is and what He is. Isn't that what it says in Romans 4 about Abraham? Why he was strong in faith? Because he believed that He who gave the promise was also able to perform it. That's the character of God. Third and finally, our confidence is in Christ. The Christ of God. I come back to this oath. What did God swear? That Christ, here's the oath now, finally getting around to it. The oath was that Christ would be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You understand he's now picking up what he began in chapter 3. Remember, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, this high priest. But I got a problem because some of you have grown dull of hearing. And you're not ready for the meat of the word yet. Matter of fact, you have need for someone to come back and teach you what be the first principles of the oracles of God. But I'm not going to go back to laying the foundations, he says, chapter 6, first few verses. I'm not going to do that. If after this point in time, you are where you are, you are giving every evidence. I pointed this out in the first message. Paul was saying, you're giving every evidence that you are not a child of God, that you're on the verge of apostasy. But I'm going to go on and deal with Melchizedek. And now he comes back. What he began to deal with, he now comes back. The oath that God took, and by the way, it takes us back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, where that oath has been made. Back in chapter 3, Paul encourages these people to persevere through all the trials and temptations by these words, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And even now here in chapter 6, as he speaks of the hope that has entered within the veil into the Holy of Holies, in 6:20 he says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promise of eternal life depends on the success of this great high priest. It depends upon the high priest. At the end of the day, our hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ Himself. It is Christ Himself. The gospel is the declaration of the finished work of Christ. And the gospel is the declaration of the ongoing work of Christ as our high priest, whom the apostle brings up and says about him, ever liveth to make intercession for all those that come unto God by him. And what's he interceding about? What's he praying to his Father about? Father, the Old Testament priest would teach you what that's about. Father, I have entered into this most holy place with my own blood. I've come to this place. I've shed my blood. I've entered my right to be here. I have paid for their sins. I've satisfied your law completely. I now pray on the ground of my atonement that you bring them to be with me in glory forever. And that's what he prays continually. That you would give them every ounce of grace they need to persevere unto the end. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. So when you... Let me get practical. When you wander away and you neglect the throne of grace and the place of prayer, and your prayer life becomes pretty much in shambles, Jesus is praying for your prayer life. Father, bring them back to this throne of grace. And you know what's happened? You've gone back to the throne of grace. You want to know why? Because Jesus was interceding for you. Because you've got to persevere to the end. And he's praying to his Father that you be given everything you need to persevere to the end. He's the forerunner. He's called the forerunner. He's already entered into heaven as our forerunner. Guess what a forerunner has to have? Somebody that are behind runners. We've got to come in behind Him. We've got to enter into heaven behind Him. Our anchor, our hope, is already there. If I can put it like this, the hand of Christ, it's on the cable that ties our souls to heaven. And the Lord Jesus, with every passing day, is just like this. That's what He's doing. Pulling the cable. His hand's on the cable. His hand. It's not my grip of Him. It's His grip of me. He grips and He pulls. And the storms blow. The winds rage. But His hand's on the cable. The anchor's in heaven. He's pulling. His hand is always there. Always there. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with the righteous. My, what encouragement the Lord has given us in His Word to dispel every doubt. It's not you, you see. It's Him. It's Him. It's Christ. Who is our hope? It's Christ. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come at the end of this message and pray for the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. We pray that He will water the seed that's been sown today. There will be much fruit brought forth from it. Come to all Thy blood-bought children. Grant, Lord, every grace they need to rest upon what is written, to lean hard upon the promise of God, knowing Thou art immutable, and Thou art truthful. Father, we do pray that with the full assurance of hope, we will gladly give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. We pray this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.